I'd ask if you would pray with me as we begin to turn open to God's Word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for a new morning that we can gather here to worship you through hearing your Word now, turning open to the Scriptures. We ask that you would help us understand them and the great truths that we're going to consider today, especially as we think again on this very familiar but often misunderstood portion of your Word. God, help us to be able to apply lessons that you teach us by your Spirit for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning asking the children a question. The children are with us this morning. They're not going to children's church today, but they'll be with us today. So I want to begin asking the children a question, and that is this: what is wrong with stealing? One of the children, what is wrong with stealing? Why does God tell us not to steal? Okay, because it's a sin. Another child want to chime in? What's wrong with stealing? It's a sin. What about disobeying your parents? What about one of the teenagers? Can one of the teenagers help out one of the children? What about disobeying your parents? What's wrong with that? Okay, Bible states clearly that it's wrong. Okay, another question. Where is the first place that we learn you should not steal or you should not disobey your parents? Where's kind of the first place we learn that in the Bible that we often think about? Ten Commandments. And it's the Ten Commandments that we want to look at or begin to look at this morning, because the familiarity of that topic, the topic of the Ten Commandments, might have caused some of you to wonder, as you looked at the title of the message, why do we even need to talk about that at all? Why talk about the Ten Commandments? After all, isn't it the most widely known set of laws in American history? Undoubtedly, they are the Ten Commandments. In his address, our founding fathers understood this. They were well aware of the place of religion in general and the Ten Commandments in particular for the success of our country. In fact, in his address of the General Assembly of the State of Virginia in 1778, James Madison, who would later serve as our fourth U.S. president, said this, quote, "We have staked the whole future of American civilization, not upon the power of government, far from it. We've staked the future of all our political institutions upon our capacity to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." End quote. John Quincy Adams, the sixth president of our country, is also quoted as saying, quote, "The law given from Sinai was a civil and municipal as well as a moral and religious code, laws essential to the existence of men in society, and most of which have been enacted by every nation which ever professed any code of laws." End quote. And yet, sadly today, most Americans are unable to list most of these commandments. One atheist website I was looking at is quick to point to a 2007 poll which, quote, "compared Americans' knowledge of the Ten Commandments with the seven ingredients in a McDonald's Big Mac hamburger. More people remembered two off-beef patties from the TV commercial than remembered Thou Shalt Not Kill from Sunday school. Even among churchgoers, 30% didn't remember Thou Shalt Not Kill, and 31% didn't remember Thou Shalt Not Steal," end quote. Now, those numbers are actually the converse of what the poll actually recorded, which is that 70% did remember Thou Shalt Not Kill and 69% remembered Thou Shalt Not Steal. However, the article continues and says, "How big a deal is this? Does poor recall of the Ten Commandments correlate to poor morals? I say no. And I think Americans' poor memory is, in this case, isn't a shocking oversight. Instead, it reflects the irrelevance of the Ten Commandments in modern life. We don't need the commandments to remind us that killing is wrong, and they're not an especially complete or relevant list for secular America. The Old Testament is relevant today, or it isn't. It can't be both ways. Now, not surprisingly, the article concludes by affirming again the irrelevance of the Ten Commandments, stating, quote, "What if we discarded the religious baggage, important within Christianity but irrelevant to the secular all-inclusive society, and distilled down social wisdom into a secular Ten Commandments?" He then goes on to give a list of humanistic commands such as love well, seek the good in all things, harm no others, think for yourself, take responsibility, etc. Now, of course, as Christians, those are all things we can readily agree with as far as they go, though they obviously leave out any relation to God, from whom all morality is ultimately derived. Now, despite the assertions of irrelevance that this article wants to propose, I find it interesting to note the controversy that continues to this day in our country surrounding these supposed irrelevant commandments. Because I would suggest that if they are so irrelevant to our lives, there would be no reason for such controversy today. An effort to have them removed from the public square, from public view, if they are so irrelevant. For example, I found a score of news articles which all report on case after case which people have sued or otherwise attempted to have the Ten Commandments removed from courthouses all over the country. Listen to the headlines of stories from the past few years. ACLU challenges Ten Commandments monument in Oklahoma Capitol, August of 2013. Appeals court blocks order to remove Ten Commandments monument to consider standing issue, August of 2012. Sixth Circuit upheld Ten Commandments injunction in Kentucky courthouses, June 2012. U.S. Appeals Court allows suit opposing Ten Commandments monument to proceed, May of 2012. Federal judge upheld courthouse Ten Commandments display, September 2011. Federal judge rules Florida courthouse must remove Ten Commandments monument, July 2011. Sixth Circuit rules against Ten Commandments in Ohio courthouse, February of 2011. In another article that clearly counters the sentiment of these commandments being irrelevant, it's titled, "The Ten Commandments in the Public Square, Religiously Divisive and Constitutionally Unsound." Now, in my mind, the title alone reveals their relevance. But the article goes on and says this, "The Anti-Defamation League believes that calls by private citizens and public officials for the government to post the Ten Commandments in schools, government buildings, courts, and other public places, while often well-intentioned, are bad policy and often unconstitutional. Governmental posting of the Ten Commandments can lead to the kind of religious divisions within our otherwise harmonious communities that our founding fathers sought to avoid by constitutionally mandating the separation of church and state." Now, that sounds pretty relevant to me. That sounds very relevant if we're talking about dividing communities in causing problems in schools. But remember also Madison's comment about the nation's future being staked on the Ten Commandments. In other words, this whole effort to remove the Ten Commandments from public view goes completely opposite of what Madison says our country was based on, that it was staked on. But I digress. The article continues. "Proposals to post the Ten Commandments often create wide divisions in communities that are always already struggling with other profound problems. Opponents of these initiatives, many of whom are deeply religious themselves, are portrayed as being anti-religious freedom or even anti-God. Local elections and politics have become battlegrounds over religion, taking the focus away from such urgent concerns as juvenile crime, education, and poverty." Now, regardless of the stand you take on whether or not the Ten Commandments should be allowed to be posted in public or not, you know, in courthouses and schools and so forth, I think it's safe to conclude that the Ten Commandments are anything but irrelevant in today's society. They seem to be at the very heart of much public debate, lawsuits, and all sorts of controversy in our society. The militant efforts that such opponents raise to attack and remove the Ten Commandments from the public eye every chance they get would be a big waste of time and money if they were truly irrelevant. And that leads to the question for us this morning that we want to look at today and next week, and that is this: why are they still relevant today? Why are the Ten Commandments still relevant today? And I purposely picked this subject as a lead-in, ultimately, to the Gospel of John. And I hope to tie that in as we go these next couple weeks. Because I believe the Ten Commandments are very relevant, especially in light of the next Gospel we're going to study, which is the Gospel of John. Contrary to what many, if not most people think, the primary need for the Ten Commandments for a Christian is not merely to provide a moral code to live by, though it was certainly that for the nation of Israel, served that purpose, as we'll see. The fact that other ancient law codes incorporated much of what we learn in the Ten Commandments reminds us that many of these particular commands are foundational really for any society, as John Adams also noted. Richard Averbeck writes about this in his book, or in the book, Cracking Old Testament Codes, in his chapter on law. And he writes this. He says, quote, "The law is fundamental to all societies, but different societies in different times and places often have different legislative needs, even though there are certain concerns that virtually all societies hold in common. Moreover, different religious, cultural, social, and political conditions cause the same or similar concerns to be handled in different ways." He goes on and says, he talks about how we need to consider many comparable collections of laws recovered from the soil of the ancient Near East in order to broaden the cultural base for understanding the biblical laws in their world. In other words, he's acknowledging that these laws were part of other societies in history, and we understand that. However, with that said, we must never forget that when we read the Ten Commandments in Exodus, as we're going to look at, they come directly from the mouth of God. And that is because they come from the nation's deliverer who brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and are a reflection of His holy character. And so the Ten Commandments, as long as they reflect the nature and character of God, which they do, they will always be relevant to us in some way, shape, or form. We just need to understand how they are relevant. And so with that said, we should never forget that. While Christians are not under the law, in the covenant sense, Israel was under the law, we still recognize the necessity to observe most of the commandments, in much as disobedience to them always brings ruin to our relationship with God and with one another, certainly of the Ten Commandments. To worship other gods, for example, or to make idols, or take the Lord's name in vain has no place in a Christian's life. But then neither does dishonoring one's parents, killing, adultery, stealing, lying, coveting, all of that the New Testament forbids of Christ's followers. So you ask the question, well, what's the difference then between Israel and us today in the church? Well, before answering that in more detail, in short, let me suggest that we Christians obey God's commandments not because we're under a law, but because we're under Christ. We obey from a heart of love for Christ rather than the obligations of being under the Mosaic Covenant. And we're going to look at that this morning, the Mosaic Covenant. To be certain, as John 1:17 states, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The law held forth God's righteous demands and requirements, standards required of His people as they prepared to enter the promised land. And no Israelite could perfectly keep it. In fact, the law was never given for the purpose of keeping it for salvation. Jesus made that very clear when He addressed the rich young ruler. However, the violation of the commandments by a Christian today would be a grave abuse of the freedom we have in Christ. The command to love governs all we do. And I want to just remind you of this as we begin. Jesus explained in His response to one of the scribes about the greatest commandment, and then He focuses on the commandments to love. He says in Matthew 22, when one of them, verse 35, a lawyer asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." Jesus doesn't even quote here from the Ten Commandments per se. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6. And then he goes on and says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. The whole law and the prophets. And then furthermore, in Romans chapter 13, Paul writes this in verses 8 to 10. He says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet." Right? Numbers Numbers 6, 7, 8, 9 of the Ten Commandments. He says, "And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this, saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Galatians also, in chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, brings out this same importance, saying, "But you know that it was because of a bodily..." Wrong chapter. "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." The whole law is fulfilled in that one statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So going back to the opening question for the children, why should you not steal? What's wrong with stealing? What's wrong with disobeying your parents? Very simply, what's wrong with it is it's lacking love. It's failing to love. The supreme commandment for us as Christians today is to love. And if we love perfectly, we will keep all of the Ten Commandments. Or at least 9 of the 10. Good debate about the Sabbath and what that means. But the point is that this is still important for Christians today. We don't wake up in the morning and read the Ten Commandments and try to figure out which one do I need to be careful not to break. We wake up every morning seeking to love God and to love people. And as we do that, then we will be fulfilling the commandments. Jesus also shows, however, that mere external conformity to the law does not necessarily clear us from being guilty of breaking it. In Matthew chapter 5, the familiar passage on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus brings this out. He says this, "You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder." Number 6. "And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." He then goes on and says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Number 7, the 7th commandment. "But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." So Jesus took it a whole nother level down, that keeping the commandments is not actually just dealing with physical adultery or actually stealing something or actually killing someone, rather, but it's actually dealing with the heart. It begins in the heart. And so this morning, as we consider the Ten Commandments, we need to look at them from the standpoint of what exactly is it that makes them still so relevant for us today? And especially as we look ahead the final point of the message, which we'll get to actually next week, but the final point will especially bring out another important purpose of them for today. So with that bit of introduction, I want to invite you to turn over to Exodus, if you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 19. And if you have your note sheet, can take that out, you'll see that you have far more notes on there than we're going to be able to cover today. But I hope to get through part of the front page anyway, so you can pull out your note page and follow along. But in Exodus chapter 19, we learn here, 19 and 20, seven crucial insights into the Ten Commandments is what we want to look at, so that you will understand their relevance throughout history. That's what we want to look at this morning. We want to consider that great event when God entered into His covenant relationship with Israel and gave these famous commandments. The name itself, the Ten Commandments, is more literally, if you look at the Hebrew, it's the ten words. It's the word commandment is the Hebrew word for word. And it's the official designation of this grouping of laws is recorded for us in Exodus 34:28. This is where we come to that name, the Ten Commandments. It's recorded there. God tells Moses, He was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. The same is also found in Deuteronomy 4, verse 13. Just again to give you an idea where the title is found. It is a biblical title. I'll explain why that's important in a moment. But 4:13 says, "So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone." It's also known as the Decalogue. It's important that we understand there's ten of them, because there's differences on how they have been broken down in history. Catholics and Lutherans break the Ten Commandments down differently from the way we would break them down. The Catholics have divided the Tenth Commandment into two. And so they break that into number nine, do not covet your neighbor's possessions or something like that. And number ten, do not covet your neighbor's wife. So they break it down differently. Whereas we break down the first commandment with thou shalt have no other gods before you and so on and so forth. And so it's divided differently, and it's important that we understand that there God intended to give Ten Commandments. That's what we have here, as Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 4 point out. And so as we get into this, we want to look at these insights into the Ten Commandments so that you will understand their relevance throughout history. And two practical reasons why these insights, I think, are important. First is so that you'll be able to answer critics, like I read to you in the beginning, who would argue they're completely irrelevant for society today. You need to have a fuller understanding of them so you realize they're not irrelevant today. And two is so you will understand the proper use of the law in Christian teaching and evangelism today. When we study the New Testament, for example, numerous references to the law are found in Romans, Galatians, and other epistles. And the Ten Commandments is the first and central part of God's law. It's what John Hanna in the Bible Knowledge Commentary calls the hub of all of Israel's religious and civil laws. It is therefore incumbent upon us to appreciate the role it serves still today, to try to understand these commandments, despite the fact that in Christ, we are no longer under the law, we learn. For us who are in Christ, however, this is no academic exercise. It's important. It's important that we not merely try to contemplate how an ancient society was to function, but to realize we are going into an adventure to have a deeper understanding of the God we worship, of what He required of His people then, and of what, in a real sense, He still requires of us today. The Ten Commandments can be classified as what's called apodictic laws. Meaning they are absolute, they are unconditional, and categorically assert right from wrong. That would be in contrast to casuistic or case law, which is conditional, that if this happens, then this is to happen. We find both in God's law. As you get into chapters 21 to 23 of Exodus, there's a number of if-then. If you buy a slave and this happens, then this has to happen. If you buy an animal and you do this, then this has to happen. The Ten Commandments, however, are absolute laws. And so they take precedent as far as that goes. With that said, we need to look beginning at the first insight here. And that is going back to Exodus chapter 19, where we first see them, the background here for the giving of the commandments. Let's look there at chapter 19. The first insight we find here is when they were given. When they were given historically, we find it in verse 1. Exodus 19 says, "In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai." Now this begs the question, when was the Exodus? When did the Exodus occur? And conservative scholarship has typically dated the crossing of the Exodus around 1446 B.C. Verse 1 then informs us that it was in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. So the Red Sea crossing is implied there. The third month of the Jewish year places this around May or June, which came to be called the month of Sivan in the Jewish calendar. And the date of the Exodus is typically accounted for by considering how much history had to follow before the time of Christ, because there's definite marks of history that we can identify when this happened and so forth. As well as like the Solomon and the temple and that sort of thing in 1 Kings chapter 6. So when we start trying to line up everything that had to happen in history, 300 years for the judges, the period of the judges, and time for Solomon and David and the 70-year captivity and the time of Christ and so forth, when you start backing up, you get to that date, 1446. We have a missionary who actually did his thesis on this first THM. Some of you might have been here when Mark Borisic went into all the details of this. And if you want more information on that, ask me. I think I still have his notes on that. But nonetheless, 1446 B.C. is a fairly solid date to identify the crossing of the Red Sea. And so it was noticed here, the very day they came into the wilderness. It was the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out. So the same day they come in 3 months later. And 3 days after that is when the law was given. Verse 11 then says, "And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Verses 15 and 16 also say, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. So when the actual Ten Commandments were given, it was 3 days after they had arrived at Sinai, which was 3 months after they departed from Egypt. So the year is 1446. It's now about the third month and 3 days into the third month. Where they were given is the second insight we need to look at. Where they were given. The location is also given in verses 1 and 2 here. The well-known location of where the commandments were given is called Sinai, Mount Sinai. The rest of verse 1 makes it clear. They came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. In front of the mountain. Now, several mountains have been suggested as possible locations for Sinai. However, the most probable one, most likely, is one called Jebel Musa, Mount Jebel Musa. And it reaches an elevation of 7,363 feet. It's at the southern end of the mountain ridge, a mountain ridge which is 2 miles long and 1 mile wide. And so this Jebel Musa is the most likely mountain at which they identified today as Sinai. It's included a vast wilderness area at the base of the mountain, a flat plain over 400 acres, 5,000 feet above sea level. It was large enough to accommodate the 2 million or so Israelites who had crossed the Red Sea. And it would be up on this mountain that Moses would go up to, verse 3 tells us, and God would come down to, verses 18 and 20 make this clear. And he would speak these commandments to Moses. So this is the setting. They've come, they're newly out of Egypt. They're only 3 months out of slavery. They're not even really essentially a nation at this point. They're just a bunch of escaped slaves, 2 million slaves that have escaped by God's divine intervention to cross the Red Sea so that they can be established. And they will become established here at this mountain, at this base of this mountain, up on this mountain, and they will spend some 11 months or so here. While the archaeology may be of interest to some, however, what's important for all of us is to understand this third insight, which we learn next. And that is why they were given. Why were these commandments given? Look at verses 3 through 6. And we'll probably finish with this today and then pick up with the rest of this next week. We read here, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Let me read 7 and 8 also. It says, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And from there, he's going to launch off and he's going to go ahead and explain what they need to do before he gives these commandments. But notice here that God reveals that this was far more than providing a helpful set of rules to live by, which is how most people understand the Ten Commandments today, or even just simply some laws to govern his people. It was more than that. This was him, God, entering into a covenant relationship with his people, establishing them as a nation. After 400 years in slavery, they needed direction to move forward as God planned for them. Leon Wood writes about this in his book, A Survey of Israel's History. And he writes, quote, except for size, she could scarcely be called a nation. Slavery in Egypt had prohibited anything like self-government. She had no law of her own, nor any real identity as an organized people. Neither did she have a true consciousness of God or the manner of life he required, end quote. In other words, this was a whole lot of people, 2 million people in disarray. They weren't an official nation. They weren't established. They needed a lot of help. And God was about to give it to them in making this covenant and giving them stipulations of the covenant. Deuteronomy 4, 13 and 14 makes it clear that these commandments would be necessary to observe in the promised land. They needed to be corrected and to be given direction. Verses 13 and 14 in Deuteronomy says, so he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it. We've been studying Joshua in the evenings. And we're up to about chapter 19 now in Joshua. Joshua is that point in Israel's history when they finally enter into the land. And these laws will be what is to govern them as they enter into the promised land, according to Deuteronomy 4. R.K. Harrison notes in his article on law in the Old Testament in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. He writes, quote, "They must have originated in the second millennium B.C., since they furnished the moral and spiritual basis for the entire historic covenant relationship between God and the Israelite tribes." Unquote. The commandments had to be established in the second millennium B.C. So all the debate about when they came about, it had to happen then because they had to furnish the entire basis for Israel's governing and so forth. Now, scholars have observed for a long time the nature of this covenant is closely resembling that of what is called a suzerainty treaty. That is what Near Eastern kings would make with their vassals. They would make a treaty with their vassals. Both parties, two parties, came together and there would be stipulations and there would be an oath. Here it is God who is the absolute sovereign. Israel is are the vassals, if you will. And again, at the heart of this treaty would have been the stipulations of the covenant followed by an oath. And the Ten Commandments form the first part of those stipulations. They are followed by the rest of what we read in chapters 20 to 23. So there's these stipulations for the nation. Chapter 24 then records the oath the nation took in affirming their commitment to obey the stipulations. They have a meal together over this, and they make their commitment. While the Abrahamic covenant, however, was unconditional in the sense that God would fulfill it regardless of disobedience of Abraham or his offspring, this covenant was conditioned upon obedience of the people. If they were to receive the blessings of it, they must obey. And as we know, this is the covenant that would be done away eventually. In the New Testament, we learn that. The Abrahamic covenant still waits fulfillment. The Davidic covenant still waits fulfillment. The New Covenant still waits fulfillment. But this covenant was outdone with what was called the New Covenant. Averbeck nicely sums up the purpose of the law being given at this time. And he focuses on the relationship between the Lord and His people. That's what this was about. He compares the Mosaic Covenant to the picture frame of which the various laws are all part of the landscape. And he writes this. He writes, "As the frame for the law, the Mosaic Covenant defines the limits of the law's content and primary application. Moreover, the covenant frame stretches and hangs the canvas of the law so that those who look at it can see it well and become sensitive to the spirit with which God gave it to Israel. The spirit of the law is basically this. God expects the people whom He has redeemed, Exodus 19:4, to take their covenant commitment to Him seriously, Exodus 19:5, because He takes His covenant commitment to them seriously, Exodus 19:5 and 6. And so back to chapter 19, we see this covenant being agreed upon. And so God tells Moses, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians." What did He do? He drowned the Egyptians in the Red Sea. He says, "How I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." That is very picturesque of God's protection. In Deuteronomy 34, verse 11, or rather 32, verse 11, we read this, "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, He spread His wings and caught them. He carried them on His pinions." In other words, the way an eagle would protect its young and protect and provide for and care for them and watch over them, that's the picture God did for Israel. He took them as on eagle's wings and brought them to Himself. He then says in verse 5, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," there's the conditional part of this, "then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." And so when we consider why the Ten Commandments were given, they were given as the first part, the hub, the central part of the rest of the law that was to establish God's covenant with His people. And that's important for us to understand when we start thinking about the bigger picture of these commandments. Now, we also need to look at how they were given, which we find in the rest of this chapter exactly how that went about in verses 9 and following, because God says, you've got to get ready. Before we do this, you need to prepare yourself. And so we'll look at how they were given next time, and then go on and we'll actually look at the preamble and the actual covenant, the actual commandments of the covenant, the stipulations that God expected. But we need to save that for next time because our time is up at this point. But my desire here this morning and as we look at this next week is to exhort you with regard to why the Ten Commandments are still relevant for today, are still necessary for us to understand. Obviously, we obey them, by and large, not because we're trying to follow the commandments, but because of love. I don't kill people or steal from people or take other people's wives because I'm worried about falling under the law, but because I love people. That's how Christians are to live. Because we love, we do this. And we go beyond that. We not only don't kill you, we help you. We don't only not steal your stuff, we let you have more. We give more. We help the poor and so forth. We don't only not covet, we actually pray for you. And on and on and on it goes. And so we go far more beyond the law and we seek to fulfill it in the way that Jesus says. And so we don't only not commit adultery with your wife, we don't even lust after your wife. That's the idea. And so we need to understand more fully why the Ten Commandments was that basis. And again, because it reflects the moral, holy character of God. And we want to understand that more in next week as we continue this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these commandments that you gave. We thank you for the timing that you gave them in, the nation's history, the time when they needed to come together, they needed to be established, they needed this covenant. And we thank you for what they teach us, and that, God, contrary to what secular, atheistic, humanistic people might want to say today, the Ten Commandments are still extremely relevant for our lives. And we know that not only the laws such as do not steal and kill and all the rest of that, but, Father, even the laws, the beginning of the commandments, that talk about our relationship with you, those are of utmost importance. And though those that do not believe in you, God, and that reject Christianity will never bring themselves to that point, Father, we pray that we would be those who help people understand why there is only one God, why idols are foolishness, why God should be honored and followed and obeyed. We pray, Father, you'd help us to understand these commandments in the context of our lives today. And as Christians, even we thank you and we praise you that though we are not under the law, we are under the law of Christ. And we ask you to help us to love you and to love others the way you intended it to be, Father. We thank you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.